What is that speaking of? That's speaking of the preeminence of the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah, let's see, I can't read my own writing here. Isaiah 14:2 says essentially the same thing. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will judge and rule over their oppressors. So those people that oppressed you, Israel, now you are in authority over them. Actually, it speaks in the Scripture about the Gentiles coming and licking the dust off the feet of the Jews. The day is coming when Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C., praise God for that, not Brussels, not any Gentile nation, but Jerusalem will mediate God's blessings to the entire world. Isaiah 2:3 says that. And if you want to go visit Jesus on the Feast of Booths, you've got to go to Jerusalem to visit Him. And He'll be literally reigning there on David's throne. It'll be such a physical, real appearance that you could probably go up and shake His hand. And you probably won't even have to give Him a campaign contribution. Now, when is all of this going to happen? People say, well, all of this is going to happen in the eternal state. It can't happen in the eternal state because Zechariah 14:17 talks about how some nations won't want to go. Now, that can't be the eternal state because in the eternal state there's no more rebellion. See, passages like this only fit the earthly transitionary kingdom in between Christ's return and the eternal state. There's a hint of this in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when the nations of the earth will surround the beloved city in the final rebellion after Satan is released from the abyss. Why are they attacking the city of Jerusalem? Because the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom is the headquarters or the nerve center of the entire world. Robert Thomas says at the end of the millennium, that city, the beloved city, which we saw in the prior sessions is the city of Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. The doctrine of the millennial kingdom is exciting to me because it shows me that God keeps His promises to a specific detail. And if that is true of God, there has to be a time period in history where these promises are fulfilled. They don't fit anywhere else. Scripturally, the only way to make it fit something else is just to rewrite the Bible and pretend like it's not saying what it's actually saying. The fifth reason for the millennial kingdom is to complete the resurrection program. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. What do we mean by resurrection? Resurrection is the opposite of death. When a person dies, their body, the material part of them, and their soul, the immaterial part of them, separate. The King James translates it as gave up the ghost. Matthew 27:50 acts with Jesus when He died, His spirit separated from His body. Acts 7:59, the same thing happened with Stephen, the first martyrdom of the church age. So, resurrection is the opposite of death. When we're resurrected, the soul is placed back in your body. But guess what? You're going to look a lot better. And so am I. I'll still be able to recognize you. You'll be able to recognize me. But man, you're looking good and I'm looking good. Why is that? Because it's the body that God intended for us before sin corrupted it. I mean, do we understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't just damage their relationship with God, it damaged this physical world right down to their body? From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Genesis 13:19. If you don't believe me, take out your driver's license picture sometime and take out your high school yearbook and compare the two. Did y'all have high school yearbooks? Okay, you did. Have you ever looked at yourself in high school? What you look like? I just went to my high school reunion. I couldn't even recognize half the people in the room. The only way I could recognize them, it's been 30 years, is we had name tags. Oh yeah, you're that so-and-so. Yeah, I remember you. But other than that, most of them were almost unrecognizable. And 30 years is not an awful long time. The body is deteriorating. We're not getting any younger. And this is why we need this resurrected body. It's our body as it is, but the curse is pulled out of it. Now, the Bible teaches that at the end time, there's going to be two great resurrections, a resurrection unto life for the believer, and a resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. Everybody's getting resurrected. If you want verses on it, Daniel 12:2 is the most prominent. John 5:28 and 29. Acts 24:15. Even, you remember when Jesus said he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Remember what one of the sisters said? Oh, I know he'll raise in the last day. Not understanding that Jesus was going to like do it pronto, right now. So this is a common understanding in Judaism that in the end there's two great resurrections. Resurrection unto life for the believer, resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. Now, take the resurrection for the unbeliever and just put it out of your mind for a second and focus on the resurrection for the believer. The resurrection for the believer has three parts to it. Where am I getting all this from? Am I just making this up? Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. So he's talking about the resurrection unto life for the believer, and he's analogizing it to first fruits, Israel's harvest cycle. When you go into the Old Testament, you're going to see that the Jews didn't collect the harvest all in one shot. There's something called first fruits, which was a happy time because if the initial crop came in, it was a guarantee that the rest of the crop would come in. Then there's something called general harvest. Then there's something called gleanings for the poor. When Ruth met Boaz, it was at that third harvest, remember? At the gleanings. So Paul says, in the same way, the resurrection unto life has three parts in it. First fruits is Christ's resurrection. Just as the initial crop guarantees the rest of the crop, his resurrection guarantees everybody else's resurrection in the chain. Then there's the general harvest. That's the rapture. That's for everyone in the age of the church. They receive their resurrected body at the rapture. Anybody that has believed in Christ and died in between Pentecost and the rapture receives their resurrected body at that time. If the rapture occurs today, then we will be resurrected and caught up. But the dead in Christ, I used to think that was the Methodists, by the way, but the dead in Christ will rise first and be brought down. And there's a giant meeting in the sky. So I hope the rapture happens in my lifetime. But either way, if it happens in my lifetime or if I die, you know, before the rapture can occur, I will be in the presence of the Lord and I'll participate in it one way or the other. So will you. So everyone that's in the body of Christ receives the resurrected body at the point of the rapture. Paul is the guy that God raised up to explain these mystery truths about the church. So he's explaining how the church's resurrection fits into the whole thing. Then there's something called the gleanings, and that's the resurrection of non-church age saints. What about Moses, Noah, Abraham, Job, all those guys? They're not part of the body of Christ, because they're pre-Acts 2. They're Old Testament saints. And what about people that get saved after the church is gone? There's a lot of them that get saved. They're not part of the body of Christ either. So they're all part of this group that's resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And that is what Revelation 20 verse 4 was saying, which I read earlier. It talks about a first resurrection.